All right, good to see you tonight. Good to worship the Lord with you. What a day it'll be when we're in Emmanuel's land. I like that last verse, though. It's all about Christ in glory, isn't it? I don't mind singing about mansions and different things, but when we get to heaven, what we're going to care about is Him. Psalm 60. And actually, we're going to start again going back and looking at a little bit of the historical background to this, and that's going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 8. So we'll be turning there also. We've got a title that helps us to understand the psalm. That's been the case with a lot of this series of psalms that we've been in. These are not added after the fact, they're actually added with the psalm. And so these are things that would instruct and would guide Israel as they sang this out. Remember, these are songs that are sung in their worship, and it would help them to remember the instance that of God's working and the situation behind it. And of course, it helps us to better grasp the psalm. The title to this reads this way. It says, "To the chief musician upon Shusham Edith, Mishum of David, to teach when he strove with Aram Naharim and with Aram Zobah." That, by the way, is speaking of the Arameans from Mesopotamia, from the Syrian people. "When Joab returned and smote Edom in the Valley of Salt, 12,000. So there's a great victory. You can kind of read that title and you see there's a great victory that is the background to Psalm 60. And as we look in 2 Samuel chapter 8, we see this was indeed a very monumental triumph on the battlefield by David. It was in the midst of many triumphs, actually. 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1, "After this, it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Metham-gamma out of the hand of the Philistines, and he smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured he to put to death, and with one line, full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servant and brought gifts. And David smote also Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah. And he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates." So that's dealing with these groups, Aram Zobah and Aram Naharim, that's spoken of there in Psalm 60. "And David took from him 1,000 chariots and 700 horsemen and 20,000 footmen, and David hewed all the chariot horses, but reserved of them for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to succor Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David slew of the Syrians 22,000 men." Again, that's the group spoken of there in Psalm 60. "And David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought gifts. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went." We skip down to verse 13. We read that David got him a name when he returned from smiting of the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. "And he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all of Edom put he garrisons. And all they of Edom became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went." So it's a wonderful victory. It's a time of triumph. It's probably the greatest time of glory as far as the world is concerned for the nation of Israel that they ever had, at least up to this point. But we get into Psalm 60, and if you've read it, well, you heard it, Brother Andrew read it, doesn't seem to fit a psalm of victory, does it? It doesn't seem to fit the situation at all. Verse 1, "O God, thou hast cast us off, thou hast scattered us, thou hast been displeased, O turn thyself to us again." You say, how does the title and the psalm fit together? We would expect one of victory and praise. Here's lamentation and defeat. Well, this kind of causes us to step back and realize there's a little more to the history than is recorded in 2 Samuel. What it appears, and again, some of this is conjecture because we can't know the full story, but what it certainly seems like from looking at this psalm is that during the time David is subduing the Philistines and the Moabites, the Edomites attacked in Judah. And helped by these Arameans, these Syrians, they overcame several key cities. The home guard is overrun, and those cities are sacked. And so before this victory, there was a time of defeat. There was a time of turmoil. There was a time of fear for David. You read 2 Samuel chapter 8, he seems kind of fearless. He's just crushing his enemies wherever he goes. But here is a moment where he feels helpless before the enemies. It's a fearful event, though, not simply because of the Edomites and the Arameans, but the wrath of God. It's clear as you look in Psalm 60, he's seeing God's hand of judgment. And he's realizing in this time how helpless he would be without it. And maybe that's a needed reminder. He's getting these great victories over the Philistines and over Moab and all these others. And all of a sudden, there's this humbling defeat. Here come the Edomites, overrun part of his country. And he's humbled. He's reminded how much he needs the Lord. God does that to us sometimes, doesn't he? We get a little overconfident. We start to get lifted up in ourselves. And let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And so here was a fearful time. But David responds in the right way to these defeats. He doesn't get angry. He doesn't despair. He doesn't take things into his own hands. He gets down on his knees and he cries out in prayer. And verse 4 is a particular beautiful verse of this psalm. And this is what struck me more than anything. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Selah. From that verse, I've titled the psalm, my title for the sermon, Rallying to the Banner of Truth. Rallying to the Banner of Truth. And that's really what the psalmist does. He finds hope in God's promises to his covenant people. And based on that truth, he seeks deliverance and victory. There is yet a banner that is waving, that hasn't fallen. And he sees God's banner. He knows that God's hand is upon his country, and he takes heart. And he finds victory. Even though Edom's not yet overcome, the accomplishment that we saw in 2 Samuel hasn't happened. Edom's has controlling those cities, the Syrians that have invaded the land. But David already sees the victory, and he praises God for it. Why? Because there's a banner of truth. And that's what I want us to see tonight. This is what I want us to do. I want us to rally to the banner of truth. I think if we applied this psalm to a time in our life, I would say more than anything, it deals with times when we're going through some chastening. When we are humbled and we realize it's a humbling by God. And God does have a need to humble us. As I said, there are times we're lifted up, we're overconfident. Sometimes we're going on in sin and God brings us to our knees in that sin. He begins to deal with us. And you know, in those times, there's a danger because Satan can begin to tempt us. Well, God's cast you off. God's through with you. God's angry with you. Now, these are the times we draw near to God. And that's what David does. We want to learn that in those times where our foolishness, our failure, our overconfidence has led us to a humbling, it's not so that God will cast us off, but so that he might lift us up. So what I want us to do as we look through this, I want us to see what it means to rally to the banner of truth, and I want us to apply it to our own life, to our own struggles. And I hope that you'll keep this psalm in your heart as you go through those times of defeat. And it'll lift you up in victory. So let's get into the text. The first thing we see is God's rebuke of his people. It seems very clear that it is a time of rebuke that has brought this prayer in David's heart and this psalm from his pen. Verse 1, O God, thou hast cast us off, thou hast scattered us, thou hast been displeased. O turn thyself to us again. It's true it was the Edomites that attacked, but David sees God's hand here. In fact, he saw God's hand rightly. If you read through the Psalms, he saw God's hand in everything. And God's hand is in everything. It's the Lord that brought down Goliath. It's the Lord that brought down Saul. It's the Lord that has given David victory over the Philistines and victory over Moab. But it's also the Lord that's brought in these Edomites and these Arameans. And it's the Lord that's given these cities over to them. David saw God's hand, and it was a hand of judgment in this case. And it was a very serious time. It seems that the fall of these cities was very calamitous. We read in verse 2, "Thou hast made the earth to tremble. Thou hast broken it. Heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. Thou hast showed thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment." So you kind of get the whole world is shaken. It's like an earthquake. Our world is shaken apart, filled with breaches. And we stagger as if drunken, overcome with this judgment. That's the imagery that he puts here. God's hand is upon them in a very serious way. Now, I think it is good for us to remember when bad things happen in our life, when we face some tragedies, that's not always judgment. And I think it's a dangerous thing sometimes to think it's judgment, where we just attribute every bad thing. And particularly when we're looking at other people, I remember the disciples in John chapter 9, they see this man that's born blind, and they say, "Well, who did sin? You know, that man or his parents?" And Jesus answers them in John 9:3, "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in them." And of course, God would heal his blindness, show forth his glory, and save the man. Sometimes God leads a trial in our life for his glory. He gave Paul a thorn in the flesh, and he wouldn't take it away. What did he say? "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." However, I do think it's good for us in those times when we are going through some hardships, some trials, search your heart. Is there something not right with God? Is God perhaps chasing you? Is there a sin that you need to deal with? And it seems that David's done this, and whatever the sin is, we don't have it given to us in detail, but it seems pretty clear there is a sin. And I don't know if it was a personal sin with David. Maybe he's lifted up in pride and self-righteousness, overconfidence. Maybe it's a sin among the people. Maybe some of the hard, rebellious, selfish heart of Saul is still prevalent among the people. But God's judgment has come upon them, and he recognizes it's God's judgment. God's removed his hand of protection. God's even turned against us. And that's a thought that terrifies me. You know, it is a thought that ought to scare you. To be without God. Not that he's not physically present, but to have a situation where I'm not walking right with God and God's hand's against me instead of for me. That's a fearful thought. C.H. Spurgeon writes on this. He says, "God with us is better than strong battalions. God displeased is more terrible than all the Edomites that ever marched into the Valley of Salt or all of the devils that ever opposed the church." And of course, Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, "Fear not them which kill the body but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, I'm not saying that we ought to flee from God. We ought to be terrified of God necessarily. David didn't flee from God. Quite the opposite, he drew near to him. He found comfort in him. But I do think it's foolish when we just kind of make excuses for some sin in our life and we keep going our own way, and kind of like the unbeliever, we begin to live without fear of God. We don't stop and think, or we don't want to think that the eyes of the Lord are upon us even when we do evil. And that we're not living right. We're not walking right. And we take that for granted. It ought to cause us concern. It ought to break our hearts, the idea that we're living apart from God. We're not walking right with him. There's a sin we're not dealing with. You know, when we do continue on in sin, often God judges us by letting us go our own way for a while. He lets us suffer. 1 Thessalonians speaks of the Spirit being quenched. Doesn't mean you lose the Holy Spirit, but you lose the blessing that you should be having from the Spirit within you. The promptings, the work, the blessing, the encouragement is being shut out by the worldliness, the sinful desires that you're allowing in your life. James 4:4 kind of tells us how this affects our relationship with God. He doesn't stop loving us. We don't lose our salvation. But sin puts a barrier between the believer and God. "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And I think we've all seen this. When there's a sin in your life and you just persist in the sin and you haven't made it right with God, whatever that sin is, I could list a ton of things for me. You know your own struggles. But that you're not blessed in your Bible study when that's the case. You're not getting the blessing you should. You're not finding comfort and peace with God's people. Your prayer life is hindered. You're not finding encouragement and direction to ministry in your daily life. It's a disease that affects everything when there's a sin you're not dealing with. And what does it make you feel? It makes you feel apart from God. And that's the real sorrow for the believer. And I think it's a real test of the believer that you can't stay that way. Maybe for a while you can kind of persist on and shut things out. But if you're a true Christian, you reach the point of Psalm 60 where you're crying out to God, Lord, don't cast me off. Lord, I need you. I can't face this life alone. The world is fine with that. They don't want God. They don't want the promptings of the conscience. They don't want to feel guilty. But the believer wants God. We can't stand the idea of life without God. We can't face the conflicts and trials and hardships and ministries of this world without Him. And so there's a cry, Lord, oh, turn thyself to us again. That's the cry of a believer. That's a cry of hope we're going to see. God rebukes His people. I think He brings us to that place where we're crying out for Him. He brings us to the place where we realize our need of Him. But then He rallies His people. He rebukes His people. Then He rallies His people. Verse 4, Thou hast given a banner to them that fear Thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Selah, stop and think about it. That thy beloved may be delivered, save with thy right hand, and hear me. Now David, being a warrior, well understood what a banner was all about. Of course, a banner, we understand, this is a flag, perhaps, or some kind of symbol of a nation's power. And of course, they would carry that at the forefront of their armies. You know, Rome always had the eagle that they carried. And they would station the greatest warriors around it. And they would uphold it. And as long as that banner was raised, that symbol was raised, the army wasn't defeated. And it sent a message to all the army. They would look and they'd see the banner. And of course, a very famous story about Iwo Jima and how they put that flag up. And that symbol of our determination in our victory in that terrible battle. And of course, that famous image of those men raising our banner, raising our flag, there on that mountaintop of Iwo Jima. We understand that picture, and it goes back throughout history, the idea of a banner, the hope of a banner. You say, what banners did Israel have? Yeah, I don't know what flags or items they made. They might not have had actually anything physical that they ever carried, but they had a banner. Many of you know the story about how when they were going through the wilderness journey, the Amalekites attacked the people. And as long as Moses held up his arms, Joshua and the army were victorious. And of course, Moses' arms got tired. Aaron and Hur held up his arms. And as those arms were held up, the victory was won. And of course, it wasn't about Moses' arms. It was a symbol that God of God at work. God giving victory to His people. And they named that place Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. God is the banner of His people. And of course, facing the Edomites and the Arameans, David looks and he sees the banner still flying. He realizes Jehovah is still the banner of His people. Now, he can't see Jehovah. And in fact, they were not permitted to make graven images. So they're not going to carry any graven image and say that's Jehovah. And in fact, there was a situation where they tried to take the Ark of the Covenant into battle against the Philistines. You know that story? That was a mistake. They put their confidence in this golden box, and they were utterly defeated. It is not a graven image. It's Jehovah Himself. You say, well, I can't see Him. What is it about Jehovah that would assure Him? It's His truth. It's the banner of His promises. It's His word to His people that cannot fail. If God's given a promise, that's a banner that's going to always fly. And that's in David's mind. He's thinking about the banner of God's promises to them as His covenant people. It goes all the way back to Abraham. In Genesis 17:8, God told Abraham, I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. That's a banner. God had given David a promise in 2 Samuel 7, not long before the events of this Psalm 60. He said to David, when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So David understands God has given this unconditional promise. It's not based on what he can accomplish, what he can do, how Israel can prove themselves. God says, this is what I'm going to do as the Almighty God for you in unconditional love. That's a banner that's still flying. The promise still stands. There's another promise that God has given, and it's here in our text. This is what he particularly refers to. I think this is the particular banner that's in his mind. Verse 6, here's the promise of God. God hath spoken in his holiness, I will rejoice, I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the strength of mine head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Philistia, triumph thou because of me. Or bow before my triumph, if you want to study that out a little bit. I will triumph over you. Essentially what that's saying. So here's this promise from God. We don't know the timing of this message from the Lord, whether it came in the midst of this turmoil, whether it had been given previously. What it did, though, if you look at the text, it proclaims God's victorious glory over all these heathen nations. You study these out, these are all the nations that surround Israel. These are all the people that would occupy the land that God had given to them or encroach on their freedoms. And God says, I'm going to defeat them all personally. It's not just I'm going to strengthen you to defeat them. I'm going to defeat them. I'm going to bring them to their knees. I'm going to humble them before you. That was God's promise. God had chosen Israel as his special people. And he's going to be exalted in the triumph of this tiny nation. He'd already proven. The banner flew as God brought them out of Egypt and humbled the mighty nation of Egypt with those 10 plagues. The banner was flying as Joshua and the people marched into the promised land. Jericho crumbles to dust and all the gathered armies are sent flying. The banner has been flying as David defeated Goliath and all the Philistines. And David knows the banner's going to keep on flying. The promises are going to continue to stand. God's not going to go back on his word. And so he thinks on these things and he cries out in repentance and he cries out in hope, deliver thy beloved, O Lord. That's his faith. And of course, I bring it to you tonight. I want you to lay hold of the fact that the banner of truth flies over us. God is with us. And boy, I could give you a whole lot of scripture. A lot of promises that God's given us. And all of these promises are unconditional and unfailing. Ephesians 1 verse 3. We're going to be going there here in just a couple weeks. We're getting into Ephesians starting next week. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. All the way back before eternity, God has given a promise. He's put his love upon us. He's purposed to bless us. And nothing's been able to change it. We talked about those unanswerable questions in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8:31 says, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And of course, I love John 10:28. Here's the promise of Christ to us. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. We could go on and on. These are our promises. These aren't promises just to Israel. These aren't promises just to the apostles or to a few special saints. If you're a believer, those are your promises. That's your banner. That's God saying to you, I have purpose to save you. I didn't spare my own son, but gave him for you, and I'm never going to let you go. And that's a banner that's ever going to fly over you as a Christian. And all the attacks of Satan, all the oppression of this wicked world, even all of your own foolish failures cannot knock it down. There's going to be victory as long as that banner flies, that banner of truth. He's a God that can't lie, that cannot fail in any way. So we got to rally to the banner. What does it mean to rally to the banner? It means to look to God. Look away from yourself and your failures and your weaknesses and look to God and His faithfulness and His power and His love and seek Him with the heart of repentance if there's sin that's led you into this humbling situation, but with the heart of hope that He'll lift you up. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He shall lift you up. Trust Him, and He'll raise you up from this defeat. He'll raise you up from this struggle. He'll give you victory over that temptation. He'll give you peace in that trial and in that hardship. He'll give you strength for the ministry. God hears this cry. Save with thy right hand and hear me. Deliver thy beloved. He's a God that will never cease to hear. Not only does He purpose to hear, He's the one that's rallied you in the first place. He rebuked you. If you're feeling convicted over sin, if you're brokenhearted, He brought you to that place. But if you're looking to Him with hope through Jesus Christ, He's the one that's brought you there too. He's strengthened you. We see last of all God redeeming His people. So He's rebuked His people. He rallies His people. Then He redeems His people. And here's just another one of these Psalms. We've had this theme again and again throughout the Psalms, and I love it every time. That David starts a psalm in desperation. He starts a psalm in fear, lamentation, crying for mercy. And he ends the psalm in praise and joy and peace. And it's the same situation. Edom still overrun the cities. The Arameans are still there. The victory's not yet won. Joab hasn't yet gone out with the army. But he sees the banner. He sees the promises. He believes in His God. And so victory is assured. And we see that here at the end of the psalm. Verse 9, who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Likely here David is talking about the city of Petra. And I don't know if you've ever studied out about that city, but it is one of the most famous cities of the ancient world. It was the most impregnable city of all time. It's situated in the mountains. And it could only be reached by this narrow path that just a few men, valiant soldiers, could fight a whole army off with. It was thought impossible to ever conquer. How could you ever overcome the strong city? Well, if Jehovah's going before you, you can. He's the God that brought down Jericho, right? Petra can't stand against Him. And so David sees that victory that the Lord's going to bring even over the strongest of cities. We read on in verse 10, wilt not thou, O God, which hast cast us off, O thou, O God, which didst not go out with our armies. Without the Lord, well, the walled cities of Judah fell pretty easily to those enemies. Just kind of like Joshua I think about after Jericho fell, Joshua and the men, they're looking at Ai and they say, we don't even need to send the whole army. Let's just send part of them. And they're running for their lives from the people of Ai, that tiny city. Why? Because Jehovah didn't go out with the armies. If Jehovah doesn't go out with us, if He's not behind the preaching, these are empty words. If He's not behind the ministry, there's no light. If He is not in our life, we're easily overwhelmed. We cannot find victory over any temptation or struggle. Without Him, we're absolutely helpless. We need Jehovah to go before us. That was the hope of David. That was the confidence, though. As God had allowed them to defeat, and He saw how easily they're defeated, He saw how easily they'd be victorious with Him. And so he sees that banner, and he finds confidence. And he gives all glory to God. If you read the verses, that's what he's doing. Lord, when this victory occurs. When Joab takes the armies and we overrun Edom and the Arameans flee for their life, and I bring my men into their lands and I put garrisons and control these new lands. It's all of you. It's you that give the victory. When Petra falls, it's you. And I give you the praise and glory. And that's what the wonderful thing God does. When he humbles us and he rebukes us and he brings us low and then lifts us up with faith, when he gives us the victory, we know where the honor lies, right? We know where the praise belongs, and we know the crown goes down to his feet. And that's God's purpose. Sometimes it's not even chastening. It's just a time where you need to learn to trust him. His strength is made perfect in weakness. And we see that with David. He's brought low, but now as he's trusting the Lord, he has confidence and he's going to give praise to God for these great victories. Verse 11, give us help from trouble. For vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. That's a beautiful beautiful testimony in these final verses. And if you get nothing else, lay hold of this truth. And in those times you're feeling overwhelmed by your enemies, whether they're internal enemies, whether they're external enemies, make this your prayer. Give us help from trouble. Vain is the help of man. Vain is my own strength. But through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. Is there an enemy that's going to face you? God can't tread it down. Can't crush it. Can't knock it down without it, without the slightest battle. He's the Almighty God. But you got to put your trust in him. It's not your banner. It's not your strength. It's not your promises. It's not your resolve. It's his love, his grace, his strength, his purpose. That's the lesson that David learned through this whole process. And of course, it's wonderful. We can look and we can see the final outcome of this. And it's right there in the title. I think the people are reminded. This is where David was. This is the humbling that it took. But the result, Joab returned and smote in the Valley of Salt 12,000. Those Edomites were humbled. Petra itself had a garrison of Israel in it. The Syrians went back with their tail between their legs. Why? Because the banner of the Lord flies over his people. Is it your banner? Do you have that hope? Do you know you belong to God, that he's your heavenly Father through Jesus Christ? Have you seen his grace upon you every step of the way? Trust him now. If you're going through a hard time, you're going through a spiritual struggle, you're going through some fears and doubts, frustrations, rally to the banner of truth. You've fallen on your face. You're filled with sin and you're filled with shame. Satan tempts you to turn away in despair. Rally to the banner of truth. That is, turn to his promises. Put your trust in his love. Draw nigh to him. Humble yourself in his sight, and he's going to lift you up. And he'll give you the victory, and he'll get the glory that's due his name. What a beautiful psalm we've had to look at tonight. I hope you can take it to heart. Make it personal for your life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. You brought us here tonight. You've given us the word. You've taught us through Psalm 60. What a beautiful portion of scripture this is. Lord, we've been there with David where we felt cast off. Not that you've abandoned us completely, but we've quenched the spirit. We've become confident in the flesh, caught up in the world, unrepentant of a sin, and it's led us to a humbling place and a fearful place where your hand of judgment is upon us, and we do not have the comfort of your presence. But yet, what a blessing we can look back at our life and see when you humble us, you do it to draw us to yourself, not to cast us off. You do it so that we see the helplessness of our strength and our need of you, but we see the banner. We see the promises. We see your truth that cannot fail. We see your love that's ever there. And you lift us back up. Lord, we just thank you for that grace in our life, the victories that you constantly give us, the love that never fails. But Lord, we pray today that you continue to strengthen us and encourage us with this truth. If there's someone here tonight, their heart's not right, their life's not right with you, they're struggling, they're going through chastening, Lord, you draw them to yourself, that they would rally to the banner of truth. And Father, those of us that are believers, whatever we face going forward, keep that banner before us, the truths of your gospel, the promises of your love, so that our faith may be strong and all glory may go to you where it belongs. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.